recently. They tried to get me up there. I said, I don't want to ruin it for you. But thank you so much. Thank you also to the choir and to Ben and those who play the instruments. Thank you for drawing our hearts to the Lord. I want to continue our message from last week. And if you would, I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. And I want to talk again about God's plan for purity. God's plan for purity. Last week we read from John chapter 15 and verse 17, but I want to start today with Daniel chapter 3 and verse 1. Perhaps a familiar story to most, if not all of you, but in Daniel chapter 3 and verse 1, Daniel chapter 3 and verse 1, the Bible says, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 80 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura, in the provinces of Babylon. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help today. And the most important thing is that you be glorified and that Christ be exalted. But then, after that, what's important is that your people be edified and that they be strengthened, that we be a prepared people for what we have to face. And so we pray, Lord, that we would be equipped, but then at the same time that we would be obedient to your instruction. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Daniel chapter 3 and verse 1, we see in verses 1 through 5 that King Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of the world at this time, gathers together all of the representatives of the provinces that he conquered, and that basically represented the civilized world of his day. And so he gathers them together and he orders them to bow down to this statue. And really, it's expressing the submission of all nations of the earth to King Nebuchadnezzar and to the great empire that he has built. And then he attaches consequences to this. There was no free thinking back in these days, no tolerance, no safe spaces. The Bible says in Daniel 3:6 that he gives this consequence. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. We're not talking here about just losing your job or losing your livelihood or losing your status or whatever else it is, but we're talking about losing your life. Are your convictions so strong that you would be willing to lay down your very life for them? Our biblical convictions ought to be that strong, if we were ever called to do so. Most of us probably will not be, although we can't see the future. But we are called to stand for our convictions in other ways. And we see this with a group of young men. You see, at that time, it's brought to the king's attention that 3 of the Hebrew captives from Judah refused to bow. And that is in verse 12 of Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel was probably off on official business. I believe he would have been standing too if he would have been there. His life reflects that. He was faithful throughout his life. But these 3 men refused to bow down because they knew what was right. And I want you to notice that their faith in Jehovah was well known. It was not a mystery to those around them. I want you to notice Daniel 3. If you'll turn to Daniel chapter 3 and verse 12 and notice what is said about these men. Their enemies say there are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. And then he names them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. And I want you to notice that carefully. They serve not thy gods." Nebuchadnezzar had taken these young men, and there were a lot more than just these three in Daniel. There were more than that. But he took them from Judah. They were the best of the lot among the young men, and his objective was to train them in the ways of Babylon and to use them as administrators over the Jews. And so he figured if he did this, if he used their own countrymen, that perhaps the Jewish people would react better to his rule and to his administration. So that was really the goal. They were Jews, but he was also trying to turn them into Babylonians. And even their names reflect this. Their names were changed to Babylonian names, reflecting Babylonian pagan gods. They learned the literature and language of the Chaldeans. But remember that there were certain things that they would not do because they were obedient to God. They refused to eat the king's meat. They refused to drink the wine which he drank. There was a boundary there that they would not cross. And friends, that is the whole point of biblical separation. That's it right there. There is a point at which we cannot obey the world because we have a higher loyalty to God. We must be obedient to Him, first of all. Now, there are certain things that are neutral. There are certain things in this world that we can participate in, but then there are things that we can't and still be faithful to God. And so their faith is well known. And notice that the king in this, if you read through these verses, the king becomes extremely angry about this. He's in a rage. It's an affront to him personally. But even so, he gives them a second chance. And this is in verses 13 through 15. And he says, look, when the music starts playing, you're going to bow or else. And I want you to notice the answer. Okay, look at Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. The Bible says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. In other words, we don't have to think about it anymore. We don't need to have a second chance. And in fact, we don't need time to craft a defense, is basically what they're saying. Because we already know what our answer is going to be. You see, like Daniel, they had already purposed in their hearts. There were certain things they would do and certain things they wouldn't do in obedience to God. This is what ruled their lives. It was the ruling principle. And so they come to this conclusion, verse 17. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. So they totally trust God, and He will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. He's more powerful than you. He's the one who sets you up. But then look at verse 18. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Now there are several principles, and I want to go through these just before we get to the rest of our outline today, but there are several principles here. First of all, even though you are in Babylon, you don't have to be of Babylon. Do you see the difference? We're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. Here's another. Obedience to God could cost you everything, at least humanly speaking. We know that from God's perspective, we gain. And we'll see that one day when we get to heaven. But from this earthly perspective, there's something to be lost when you're faithful to God. Now, some would say, and this represents the pragmatic view, and a lot of people today might say this who call themselves Christians. I don't know if the other Jewish men who were with these three, I don't know if they said anything like this. I don't know if they tried to defend their actions. The Bible doesn't record that. But you know, some would say, why not serve God quietly from the heart while bowing down to this statue? I mean, what's the big deal, right? There's all these other people. Why cause a stir? You know, some people say, and they've said this to me many times, they say, "Preacher, you can't judge my heart. You know, I may do such and such on the outside, but you can't judge my heart." But what does the Bible say? The Bible says that out of the abundance of the heart, what? The mouth speaketh. It's going to come out in what you say. It's going to come out in your action. So you say, well, what's more important? Well, the heart is more important. But if the heart is right before God, then the externals, the outside, is going to be right. Or at least you're going to be convicted by God when it's not. But it's not going to be something that is flippant to you. So that's the pragmatic answer. You know, we could even put it like this in some of today's philosophies. Maybe these three Hebrew young men would have reasoned this way. They could have said, you know, if we don't bow down, that's going to make the king mad. He's our authority. We can't disobey him. But then also, we can't evangelize him either, right? Because we're going to offend him. In fact, we're going to offend others around him if we don't bow down. And that's going to take away our opportunity for evangelism. So here's what we'll do. We'll bow down to this statue and then we'll trust God to give us opportunities to witness to him, to bring him to a knowledge of Jehovah. That's the pragmatic philosophy that we see in a lot of churches. Become like the world in order to win them. But is that what the Bible says? Is that what these three men did? They stood. They stood. And by the way, God honored them for that. We're still talking about them today. We're not talking about all those other people who bowed. But now notice, they did it respectfully. They didn't call the king names. I'm sure that in every other area they were submissive to the authority of the king. But they couldn't be on this issue. They couldn't be. Because they had a higher authority. God says idolatry is wrong, period. So that's where the separation comes. Can you imagine all these people bowing down? You know, it's a huge public square, I'm sure. I'm sure it was built for the occasion around this idol. And in this sea of people, you see three men, only three, standing up. You think they stuck out like a sore thumb? Yeah, they sure did. But that's what biblical purity is all about. So there are times, and this is a third lesson, when silence is not only undesirable, but traitorous to God. We must stand for what is right. We don't have to be unkind. We don't have to be cantankerous about it. We don't have to call people names and engage in letter-writing campaigns. Friends, that's the flesh. Okay? We don't fight God's battles through the flesh. But what these three men did, they just laid it out for him. They said, look, O King or Nebuchadnezzar, they were respectful to him, but they said, we're just not going to do it. And that was their conclusion, because they had been told to do something that was against the commandment of their God. There may come a time, though, when it costs you. There comes a time when we have to take a stand. And that's what really this thing of biblical separation is all about. It applies not just to individuals, but also to churches as well, and any associations of churches. My goal today is to help you to understand that, to lay the foundation for that. Let me pose a series of questions to you. First of all, would you tolerate a pastor or teacher or deacon in this church who denied the inerrancy of Scripture? Would you tolerate that? I hope you wouldn't. Would you tolerate someone who denied the blood atonement, justification by faith alone in Christ alone? Boy, I hope you wouldn't. You know what Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, if you want to turn there, Galatians chapter 1, Some pretty strong words, Galatians chapter 1. And Paul says this. Look at verse 8. There were false teachers who were trying to twist the gospel and trying to pervert the gospel. And so in Galatians 1:8, Paul warns the church. He says in Galatians 1:8, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be" what? "Accursed." That means eternally doomed to the lake of fire. It's pretty strong language, isn't it? Wouldn't go over well in a lot of churches today, but this is the Holy Spirit inspiring Paul to write this. That's how serious it is. When you turn others to false teaching and to error, and you put their eternal souls in jeopardy, you're doing a serious thing. He even repeats that in verse 8, "But though we," or he says in verse 9, "as we said before, so say I now again," in case you missed it the first time, "if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." Boy, God forbid that I would preach anything but the truth, but the fundamentals of the faith. But if I do, you need to get rid of me. You need to get rid of anybody who would do it. I hope you would. I really do. Because, see, it's more than just a gentlemanly disagreement at that point when you disagree on the fundamentals of the faith. And I'm going to talk more about that in a moment. I know, now there are secondary issues that we can disagree on, and we have to be careful not to make those into fundamentals, okay? But right now I'm talking about the fundamentals of the faith, the bodily resurrection of Christ, the blood atonement, Jesus as the Son of God, as God Himself in human flesh, the virgin birth, and so on. When you deny these things, you are tearing the heart right out of the gospel. You're preaching another gospel. And so you see, that's why personally I can't be a part of any fellowship or association of churches that does that. Maybe that association is largely orthodox in many of its quarters. It may be that way, but I'm not going to pay the salary of any missionary who denies the fundamentals of the faith. If I have a choice about it, I'm not going to be involved in that. I can't be involved in paying the salaries of professors who are warping the minds of young people, young students who are going there to try to learn the scriptures. I can't be a part of that. That's obedience to God. And that's one of the reasons why we're independent as a Bible church. But we can't allow it in this church either. We're not going to support any missionary who denies the fundamentals of the faith. There is no way. Because that is the most important thing, is our loyalty to God and to the Scriptures. And this is where we're getting it. We're getting it from God's Word. Now, people can bring up all kinds of arguments and rationalizations against it. Okay? But in the end, are you going to be obedient to God or not? That's really what it comes down to. Now, why do we practice biblical separation? Well, we said last week we do it because we belong to a holy God. That's what God demands, because we belong to Him and we reflect His holiness. Number two, we practice it because we desire fellowship with God. God says, if you love the world, then you can't have fellowship with me at the same time. You can't do both. And we read these scriptures together. And if you haven't heard that, I would encourage you to do that. But I want to go on to number three today. Number three, we practice biblical separation because we must obey God. It really comes down to that, because God said it in His Word. That's why we practice it. Notice, first of all, God demands separation from the world. I didn't say it, but the Bible says it. You know, a lot of people have a problem with this, and I don't understand that if you're one of God's people. I don't understand why anyone would have trouble with the concept of separation itself, just in general. But what I want to try to do, if there is anyone who is wondering, maybe this is not your background, maybe you've never heard this, or maybe you're in a situation where you just take it for granted, because I think in a lot of cases that's what it is. We've just come to take this for granted. I have never been in a church where I've had to worry about someone denying the virgin birth. Okay? Never in my life have I ever experienced that. But there are people in this room who have. Pastor Smith can tell you a lot of stories, and some of you can too, some of you others. Pastor Smith has fought some of these battles. But you see, for a lot of us who have grown up in good fundamental churches, this is almost foreign to us. We just take it for granted that the Bible's going to be preached. It would never occur to us in 100 years that somebody would get up in a pulpit and deny that Jesus is the Son of God. But folks, that happens. That's happening all across this country as we speak. When people even have church. What a tragedy. See, there's so much that we take for granted, and we're going right back to that same position as before. Because we failed to learn from how Satan works and how he keeps on with the same temptations over and over again. The temptation to doubt God's word. Notice, if you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This is a famous passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And in context here, 2 Corinthians 6:14, Paul is warning the Corinthians to sever their ties with idolatry, so there's personal separation, but then also with false teaching that was going on in the church as well. Paul addressed this in 1 Corinthians 10:14. Some of these Corinthians had been participating in idolatrous worship in the pagan temples. They were actually going to these temples, and all kinds of immorality went on as part of the worship of these idols. And here were these Corinthian Christians sitting there. And I don't know, maybe they thought they were doing a good thing, participating in society or whatever, but Paul gives them strong warnings in 1 Corinthians 10. Then he repeats that in 2 Corinthians 6. And in verse 14, 2 Corinthians 6:14, he says this, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Now, a lot of people have maybe don't know what this is talking about, but it's talking about when you basically tie two animals together and you're plowing with them in the field. They have to be going the same direction. They have to have the same rhythm. You would not yoke a donkey and an ox together. It's not going to work. So what it's saying here is that when you yoke these two animals, they have to be going the same direction. They have to be the same weight and so forth. And then he says this, "For what," and this is the application, "for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? What concord or agreement hath Christ with Belial?" And that means Satan. That's a name for Satan. "Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel," an unbeliever? He's talking about having a close association with the world, with an unbeliever. This would apply to marriage, for example. If you're a Christian, you should not marry a non-Christian, even for the purpose of evangelizing them. Now, let's say that both of you were married when you were both unsaved. Well, at that point, you stay with that person. You know, the Bible says this in the book of 1 Corinthians. But you don't start out with the objective of marrying this person so that you can win them to the Lord. Okay? I can't think of a closer partnership than marriage. But at the same time, there are other examples of this as well, where you find yourself in a partnership that is so close that it is influencing you for evil. God says you need to sever that tie if it threatens your relationship with me. And young people, this applies to the friends that you have. You know, us as adults, it applies to our friends too. I mean, it could apply to any aspect of our lives. The friends that we make, if they're not helping us spiritually, in fact, if they're doing us harm, then we need to cut those close associations. It doesn't mean we have to shun them. We can still be kind to them. We can still witness to them. But we're not going to have to be able to have the same close association. You know, I experienced this when I was first saved. I had friends that I was so close to. You know, there was one guy in particular. It was almost like we thought alike. He was thinking of the same song in his head as I was. You know, we would listen to the radio, and we would say, "Hey, I was thinking of that song." "Yeah, I was too." We just thought together. But you know, when I got saved, he didn't make fun of me or anything like that, and he still accepted me. But things were different between us. It just wasn't as close. And you know, I still was kind to him. I was able to witness to him on many occasions. But at the same time, I could never be as close to him as I was before, because I knew it would get me into trouble, and I had to be loyal to God first. God will give you chances to win others to Him, but what you need to be concerned about first of all is being holy as God is holy. And that is what impresses people when they see Christ in you. Mark Sidwell says this: personal separation is the working out of a Christian's deliverance from the world, the flesh, and the devil in daily life. That's how we show that God has delivered us, because there is a difference between us and the unsaved. We talk differently. We act differently. And they can see that. It shows that God has done a work in our lives. It's a bad thing when an unsaved person says, "Oh, well, there's no difference between you or me. Who do you think you are? Why should I accept the gospel? Why should I give any attention to God's word? You're just like me. You talk just like me. You're no different. What difference does it make if I accept what you say?" Now, most of the time we think of worldliness in terms of certain actions, right? Drinking, smoking, style of dress, and that is true. God puts attention on the externals. You can't avoid that, and we try sometimes, but you can't avoid it. God puts attention on those things. But like every other spiritual problem, worldliness begins in the heart. And that's why you can't just address the externals. You've got to address the heart. And at the bottom of everything is our love for God. Do we love God enough to be like Him? And that means that there may be a separation between us and the world. It's uncomfortable to be distinctive many times. It really is. But that's what God has called us to. And in the end, it's the distinctiveness that wins people to Christ. Notice what the Lord says in 1 John 2:15. If you'll turn there with me, 1 John 2 and verse 15. We're talking about separation from the world. First John 2:15 says this: "Love not the world." Now, is that any plainer? I mean, it's hard to get any clearer than that. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." When John speaks of the world, he's not talking about this physical world or unsaved people. We need to love unsaved people. We need to try to win them. But he's speaking of this world system, its philosophy and thought and action that is opposed to Christ. When you also love the material things of this world, along with those ungodly philosophies, what he's saying is that it squeezes out love for Christ. You can't have love for both, because they are opposites. You will love the one and hate the other, as our Lord says. When you love someone, you would hate anything that would hurt that person. And that's why we hate sin. We hate ungodly philosophies. And while we use the things of this world that God has given us, we don't make idols of them. We don't want those things to squeeze out our love for Christ and Him first. Notice letter B. Let's go on. Not only does God demand separation from the world, but also separation from false teachers. As we just discussed, any kind of heretical teaching. Turn with me to 2 John. 2 John chapter 1. Now, 2 John only has one chapter, okay? But 2 John chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. And I want you to notice how, you know, we talked about last week, we're not divorcing love and truth or love and holiness. They go together. Okay? And notice how John does this. Notice how he weaves them together. 2 John 1, 6. And this is love that we what? Walk after His commandments. In other words, it's going to be seen in your behavior. Dutiful obedience to God is a sign of love for God. You can't avoid it. So your life's going to be different because you're following God. Let's go on. This is the commandment that, as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Live like this, in other words. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a what? Deceiver and an antichrist. Well, that's pretty harsh language, isn't it, for false teachers? But that's exactly what he says. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Boy, that's a verse we need to pay close attention to. We can let these things slip if we're not on guard against these things. Notice verse 9. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Okay? So, you know, here's what some people... Well, yeah, he denies the virgin birth. Yeah, and he has a little bit of trouble with the idea that Jesus is God. But you know, he's a brother. He's a brother. Well, no, he's not. No, he isn't. You can't call him a brother. Not in the spiritual sense. Now, who said that? Did I say that? Who said that? The Bible says it. Okay, it's so clear. If you deny the doctrines of Christ, the doctrines of who He is, you don't have God. You don't know God. And you may be as religious a person as you can be. You could be one of the high officials of a Protestant church or whatever church you want to talk about. It doesn't matter. If you deny those basic doctrines, you don't know God. That's what John is saying. And that's what we have to wrestle with, folks. This is what the Bible is saying, okay? And so let's go on. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. That's fellowship. Okay, so if you teach false doctrine, do you have fellowship with God? No. But if you do teach these things, you do have fellowship. Now notice verse 10, if there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. I want to make several important points here. First of all, the Bible teaches that there are fundamental doctrines of the faith. And this is the passage where it does. In other words, and by the way, as one man's definition makes clear, here's what I mean by that when I say that there are fundamentals of the faith. There are certain truths that are so essential to Christianity that they cannot be denied without destroying what Christianity is. These include the full inspiration, inerrancy, and authority of the Bible. The virgin birth of Christ, His essential deity and proper humanity, His absolute sinlessness, His power to save the sinner through His substitutionary death alone on the cross, without human works, His bodily resurrection, His personal return, the reality of heaven and hell, the miracles of the Bible. All of these are tied together, and when you destroy one, you destroy the essence of what we are as Christians. 2 John 1:9 refers to it as the doctrine of Christ, but you can go throughout 1 John and 2 Peter and Jude and so many other books, and you can find reference to these fundamentals of the faith. That's where the fundamentalist, the historic fundamentalists, that's where they got the idea, because the Bible teaches it. And it's not just them either. It was men way before that. All through church history, you had the English separatists that we call the Pilgrims, many of the Puritans. Later on, you had C.H. Spurgeon, and the early 1900s, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. There were other men besides the fundamentalists who said this. So notice, first of all, there are certain truths essential to Christianity that cannot be denied. Those are the fundamentals. Number two, these essentials are the basis of Christian fellowship. They're the basis. Notice 2 John 10 says that you are not to offer hospitality to a false teacher. Receive him not into your house. And that's what it meant. And I know that some people receive, you know, they talk to someone who is a member of a cult. I think you have to be very careful with that. But I don't think he's necessarily forbidding that. But I think what he's talking about here is giving them hospitality. Okay, receiving them in. Back then, most churches were in private homes. So you don't receive this person into your fellowship and allow him to teach and do other things. It also does not apply to an unsaved person that you're witnessing to. Okay, but I believe it refers to false teachers. Then, neither bid him Godspeed. What does that mean? Well, you are not to greet him as a fellow Christian or wish him success in his mission. Boy, that's unkind, isn't it? You don't have to be rude to the person, but you also don't have to give him false hope either. Because if I call him a Christian and he's not, that's lying. If I call him a brother, and that's being understood that he's a Christian brother, that's lying to him. Okay? That's wrong. It's the worst thing that you can do for a person. When they're in their sin, and you let them go merrily along, and you're a party to it, it's almost like you're enabling their sin. But above that, it's disloyalty to God. We don't have any right to say that this person is a member of God's family if he denies the fundamentals of the faith. So what do we want to do here? And I'm not going to finish today. Well, we stick to the fundamentals. There was a race car driver named Bill Vukovich, and he won the famed Indianapolis 500 race in 1953 and 1954, a record of success that few others had matched. He was asked the secret of his success in Indianapolis, and he replied, "There's no secret. You just press the accelerator to the floor and steer left." What am I saying? Sometimes it's just as simple as sticking to the fundamentals, sticking to what the Bible says, no apologies. Jesus said, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock." Is your faith founded upon the rock of God's Word? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that you have given us in the Scriptures. Lord, help us to stand as you have called us to. Lord, first of all, to be obedient to you. Then may you use us, Lord, to reach out to a lost and dying world. Lord, with compassion and at the same time with biblical conviction, because the gospel is the only hope that men have. And we pray that we would never water it down. We pray that we would never try to remove these essential doctrines, Lord, which remove its power. We know that it's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And so we pray that we would stand for it at all times. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.